Luke 2:25 is where we'll begin. Let's worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word. Luke 2, verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that would be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you bless the reading of your word and the exposition. We pray, Lord, that what's been prepared, though inadequate, that you would take it and transform it into something useful and edifying for your people. May Christ be praised and your people encouraged. We ask this in his name. Amen. Every time I read this passage, I'm tempted to focus on Simeon. As you know, he seems to creep into a lot of sermons. We love this old man. He was a true example of an Old Testament Christian, one who believed in Jesus before Jesus came. He was one of us. He was one of the true people of God. And all of the believers in the Old Testament were Old Testament Christians. They may not have known his name would be Jesus, or that he'd be born in Bethlehem of a virgin, but they knew that there would be a hero, a rescuer, a Messiah, who would come and make things right. For this man is righteous, he was devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And he had received supernatural revelation that he, Simeon, would see the Messiah. Joseph and Mary, they bring baby Jesus into the temple, and supernaturally, Simeon recognizes that child. He's the one. He's filled with joy, and he breaks into this paean of praise. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." There's enough wonderful things there for several sermons. And that's where I've gone before with this passage. But this morning, I want to focus on what he said to Mary, and through Mary to us. The child's father and mother, verse 33, marveled at what was said about him. Hey, people wonder about Mary marveling or pondering all the treasuring up all those things in her heart and pondering them. Why would they be surprised at what Simeon says? You say, well, I don't believe they were surprised. I think this was just the truth that they've been dealing with for the past 9 or 10 or 11 or 12 months. The wonderful things about God, about His grace, about their part in bringing it all to pass, they were marvelous things. And it's not old hat to hear the marvelous things of God over and over again. What would have been surprising if they said, oh, here comes another one of those guys, you know, telling us the same old story about Jesus. We don't react that way to the same old gospel story, do we? We ought not to. We ought to be thrilled every time we hear it. And I think that Mary and Joseph were as well. They marveled at the marvelous things they already knew, but they just were, it was refreshed again, once more. They were refreshed by it. So then Simeon blessed them, probably laid his hands on them, and said to Mary, the mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. Now, the part about the sword piercing Mary's soul is obvious. This dear young woman who's given birth to this child, she's going to raise him. If he ever fell down and scraped his knees, she would be the one to pick him up and to kiss away the hurt. If he ever got sick, and it was, you know, people wonder about, did he ever get the measles or mumps or anything like that? And the Bible doesn't tell us. But if he did get sick, she would be the one to care for him. Your mothers know what it's like to have a child and to love them and to care for them. But at the end, she'd only be able to stand back and watch him suffer on the cross. William Hendrickson says maybe these words of Simeon would have come back to remind her on that day when Jesus was crucified that God knew what was going to happen from the beginning, and it's all part of his plan. And, of course, 3 days after that terrible day, she'd be filled with joy with everyone else when he rises from the grave. But Simeon then says, said to them that he'd been looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? It means that this Messiah, this child Jesus, was the answer and the fulfillment to all the prophetic promises that had been made in the Old Testament about God preserving remnants, about God bringing restoration, about a new covenant where the law would be written on people's hearts. All those things, all the promises of God, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, are yes and amen in Christ. Everything that's promised in the Old Testament, according to the Apostle Paul, which means it's true, have their fulfillment in Christ. They may not all be fulfilled yet because we're in the already and not yet period between the first coming and second coming of Christ. But Jesus is the consolation, in other words, the comfort, refreshing, the renewing, the fulfillment of all the promises, of all the misery and turmoil of this world finds its resolution in Christ. Yet, he would cause the falling and the rising of many. Jesus was a divider. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you. But division. From now on, there'll be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Christ is a personal test for everyone. When people are confronted with Christ and with the gospel of Christ, it's not optional for them to choose. By refusing to make a choice, they are choosing. What will you do with Jesus? Hearts are revealed when people are confronted with Christ. Hearts are revealed when people are confronted with the gospel. And those who reject are those who fall. The falling of many in Israel. They're revealed to be ungodly. And they're revealed to be under judgment. But those who rise, the rising of many in Israel, those are those who believe the gospel. Those are whose hearts are revealed to have been renewed and changed and made new. The heart of stone taken away and replaced by the heart of flesh. So Jesus is then one who will cause the falling and the rising of many. It's not that they weren't fallen before, but now it's revealed. And it's worth that they weren't risen before. Simeon was regenerate and born again and expecting Christ. And he finally saw him is overjoyed. He's also to be a sign that would be spoken against. Now, a sign points to something. What does Jesus point to? Jesus points to his Father. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, Hebrews says. Jesus identified himself with the Lord. His claims, though, revealed the hearts of the religious establishment. Right? Jesus comes preaching, claiming authority to forgive sins, even making outlandish claims. That, to tell you the truth, Jesus answered them, before Abraham was born, I am. Now that's an amazing statement. He's claiming to be the great I am of the Bible, Yahweh. At this, not believing him, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Contrast the reaction of those Pharisees who were obeying what they thought was the letter of the law, contrast them with Simeon, or contrast them with Zechariah, or contrast them with Elizabeth or Mary, or Anna, the old lady you read about in the next paragraph, a prophetess who was in the temple. She too recognized Christ, and she told everybody that she saw about him. So Jesus is a divider, he's the seawall against which the waves break, the rock, you might say, and you either pass the test or you fail the test, and the test is do you receive and rely upon Christ alone for your salvation, or do you not? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he is the Messiah, the one that was sent to redeem fallen men and women, or not? And so some are on this side and some are on this side. But don't forget that many who end up on this side, the left side, many who fell rose up again. Initial rejection doesn't imply final rejection. Think of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he was a zealous Pharisee, right? Really hated the Christians. Harried them, pursued them, did all he could to get them thrown in jail. He would have approved, I don't know if he would have used the same methods or not, but he would have been right there in there, at least probably nodding in approval. Hard to see how this would fit in, but, you know, there's terrible things happened to Christians last Christmas Day. The bombings in Baghdad and so forth. That's the kind of attitude Paul had towards Christians. But it didn't stay that way, did it? Paul met Jesus. Acts 4 or 5 tells us that many of the Pharisees and the priests, and what would they have been doing at the time of the crucifixion? They were there, part of the establishment that sent Jesus to the cross. But some of them, many of them, became believers. Jesus' own brothers, we call in Acts, I mean John, don't remember exactly where in John, but Jesus is preaching and his mother and brothers, mother is probably just along to, because she goes with them, but they'd come to take Jesus home, basically, because they thought he was acting irrationally. They didn't believe in him. It says specifically they didn't believe in him, his brothers. But at least two of his brothers wrote books of the Bible. James and Jude were both half-brothers of Christ, sons of Mary. So initial rejection doesn't imply final rejection. The business about rising and falling, some people interpret as saying that you've got to fall before you rise. There's something to that, perhaps, because we all have to recognize our sinfulness before we're lifted up. But not just in the scripture. We have plenty of examples from history and our own experience. I bet there's people in here who rejected the gospel the first time they heard it. Thought it was silly. So we shouldn't get the idea from these words of Simeon that the situation of those who reject Christ is hopeless. It's not hopeless. God can break hard hearts, right? God can restore wayward hearts. But still, it's a severe warning. There it is, to those who would reject him, that you're riding for a fall. If you don't close with Christ, you're going to be on that left-hand side come judgment day, where the sheep are on this side and the goats are on this side. And on this side, they're all going to be cast into hell. Well, he's also called a sign to be spoken against by Simeon. Seems incongruous, because of all the fanfare, well, at least in the spiritual realm and among the peasants, when the angels had left the shepherds and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby. And when they seen him, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. That doesn't sound like there's a lot of opposition, just amazement. Then fast forward 12 years, and when Jesus is disappears, goes AWOL, sort of, from his parents, and they come back and find him sitting in the temple courts, confounding the learned with his questions and insights into the scriptures. So there weren't people speaking against him then. They were just simply still amazed at this young man that had such great insight. The times changed when Jesus began his public ministry. Even in his own hometown, where he in Luke chapter 4, where he takes the scroll of Isaiah, unrolls it, and goes to Isaiah 62 and says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom for the captives. And then he stops in the mid-sentence, rolls up the scroll, and says, "Today this prophecy has come true in your hearing," claiming to be Messiah. Well, the upshot of it was people took offense at him because, "Isn't this Joseph's son? We know who he is and where he came from." And eventually they, in that area, they tried to kill him, pick him up on a hill and throw him off. When Jesus began his public ministry, he generated opposition from the authorities. There were accusations of blasphemy. There were false charges against him, that he profanes the Sabbath, that he teaches people to disobey the law. It culminated, 3 years later in his fake trial and the condemnation and death. He's crucified, dead, and buried, and that's the end of it as far as his enemies thought. But it didn't end there, did it? Because Jesus didn't end there. He rose again the third day. His kingdom is forever, and even now he's active from heaven, drawing people to himself. Even some of those who rejected him at first. But he's still spoken against. And as his people, we should not be surprised that we're included, because we're his people, and a servant's not above his master. You remember 3 or 4 months ago, the stylized account we looked at in Revelation 12. And yes, we will get back to Revelation in a week or so. But Revelation 12 was the beginning of a new cycle of visions. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Now who is this? This is the church, right? And then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. We've been through all that. His tail swept a third of the stars from the sky, flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so she might devour her child the moment it was born. Okay, this is Satan against Christ. She gave birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. And in that one verse, you have the whole earthly ministry of Christ in that particular vision in Revelation. But what I was particularly looking at was, so there's victory. Victory of Christ in heaven. A loud voice says, has come the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ. For the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. So Satan's been disbarred. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil's gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. And who's the woman but the church? Right? His earthly lineage is from the people of God. And that's what's happening now. The dragon was enraged at the woman, went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, against those who obey God's commandments, and hold the testimony of Jesus. And that's the point for us this morning. Maybe we don't really need a dose of reality, but there it is. Christmas time, nativity scenes, all the warm images, even these, insofar as they represent Christ, have become, and have been really for the ages, except the voices are getting louder, they are a sign that's spoken against. Right? All this insane and vicious attacks against public nativity scenes and singing Christmas carols and so forth. That's just a manifestation of the anger and the fury of Satan as his minions, which is all the unsaved people, speak against the gospel and about Christ. The darkness of men's hearts is real. And it's very dark. None of this really surprises us. But you need to remember that Jesus is still the consolation of Israel. And like Simeon, we have seen his salvation, which he prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to his people Israel. Just as the candles on Christmas Eve dispel the darkness in the sanctuary, the light of Christ dispels the darkness in the hearts of men. Some, the darkness is accentuated and they fall. Others, the lightness is blown away by the light of Christ. But the light of Christ dispels the darkness. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we lament the hard-heartedness of so many that we know, even some that we love. And we pray for light that is just absolutely searing to break through the crust and the hardness of hearts in so many places. I think of not only ones close to us, Lord, but ones far away. I think of wicked people who would plant bombs to kill people worshiping you on Christmas Day. Lord, you can shatter even the darkness in their hearts. And we pray that you'll be merciful to them, gracious to them. We pray that for those in the great middle, the people in the around us who don't know you or reject you or are apathetic about you, that again, the light of Christ as we display and express it would transform this town and this county. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.